Well, good morning, church. It is wonderful to see you. It's wonderful to be together. Welcome to all you guys who are here for the first time. We know you will be loved. Please don't rush out after the message, and we'll have a time of prayer afterwards. We want you to take advantage of that and receive everything. Hear me. Receive everything that God has for you in being here this morning. Well, if you have looked at the title of today's message already, you may have been tempted to sneak out when the kids were dismissed. I know I was. The judgment of God is not a message that is often preached in the church. It's almost like the fear of God. These are messages that, I don't know if they're taboo, but they just don't seem to get preached much in the church. Now, on Bourbon Street, I've heard the wrath of God all the time. I mean, I hear that. I guess you don't go to Bourbon Street, do you? So you wouldn't know that. But particularly in today's cultural atmosphere and the relativistic viewpoints, particularly in the religiously secularized West. Now, hear what I just said. I'm just saying the secularized West. In the religiously secularized West, upon us is a day, even in Christ's church, when the intolerance of those insisting on a watered-down gospel, which is no gospel at all, resists and rejects that the God of the Bible is uncompromising in his infinite holiness and unrelenting in his meeting out of his infinite justice on all sin and all unrighteousness. Today what we do is we stereotype these things. We make hokey, we make a joke of the wrath of God, which I'm about to do right now. And because many of us, when we think of the wrath of God, in our religious thinking, the picture that comes to my mind is that of a obese man dressed in a three-piece polyester suit, black shirt, black tie, flowing hair, sweating profusely from his forehead and his back, and as he's screaming at the congregation, "You're all a bunch of no..." Well, before he says that, he says this: "You're all a bunch of rotten, no good, dirty sinners. And you're all..." That's the bad news. "You're all a bunch of rotten, no good, dirty, sack of roaches sinners. And you're all going to hell." "Well, what's the good news? I'm glad you asked, young man. I just talked to Geico and saved 15% of my car insurance." And so that's what we do. His wrath can't be that wrathful, can it? Well, this morning, as you are here watching, if you have received the grace, the word, the work of Jesus Christ as is that bridge, that means of escaping the wrath of God, I pray you will hear this morning, because perhaps we have lost a sense of what we have been delivered from. And the gratitude with that has perhaps waned. But maybe you're here this morning as well. Maybe you're watching this morning. And you have yet to experience the mercy, the forgiveness of God, which brings a release and a departure of the wrath of God off of all who do not believe in him. The Bible's clear that there is but one answer to be delivered from the wrath of God. And that is not our church attendance. That is not our giving, our praying, our good works. There is but one means of escape from the holy, infinite wrath of God, and that is alone through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Alone. I pray that will sober us, open our eyes. So let's pray. God, sober us, open our eyes. Grant us the gift of the fear of you, Lord, to rightly be able to discern who you are. Not who I may want you to be, would like you to be, but who you declare yourself to be. We need that revelation from you this morning. And so, Father, we pray for one another that you would affix our eyes, our hearts, all that we are upon you this morning, that wherever we may be, we receive exactly what you are saying to each of us here, each of us watching, each who will watch. And we ask that, that we may know you more, and that in our knowing you more, our lives would radiate and express you more. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was thinking about what would be a good definition of God. What was a good definition, pithy definition of God? So, I mean, I did what everybody else did. I Googled it, right? And so I let AI help me out a little bit. This is in your notes. I did actually spice this up and fix it a little bit, and AI got back to me and thanked me that I did that. But the God of the Bible, I wrote in your notes, is defined as the singular, supreme, infinite, and eternal spiritual being who created and sustains all things, existing as a trinity of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are unified in essence and being. Their key attributes include omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, perfect holiness, perfect justice, perfect goodness, perfect patience, perfect mercy, and perfect truth. God is both transcendent, that means he is separate from his creation, but he's also immanent. He is intensely involved with it and is portrayed as a personal God who possesses intelligence, will, and emotions, desiring a relationship with humanity, yet, because of humanity's, that is ours, our sinfulness juxtaposed against the holiness of God, the full 180, God in his infinite holiness, on the other side, us in our utter unholiness, that relationship was totally severed, completely severed. And the prophetic writings that we are continuing to study bring to us a clear understanding of the righteous judgment of God and the unrighteous, the unrighteous, rebellious sinfulness of each and every one of us who draw breath on this September 28th day and drew breath from the creation of time. Rightly did Abraham in Genesis 18:25 ask the Lord as he was on his way to judge Sodom, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the answer to that is the judge of all the earth can only do that which is just. He is always just. He will always be just because he can be nothing else but that. It's not that he won't be. He cannot be in his being, in his infinite being, anything but holy and just. And my task today is to touch specifically on this one aspect of the infinite character of God as we continue to study the prophets. And that is that our God is holy, holy. He is 365, 24/7, holy. He is W-H-O-L-L-Y, H-O-L-Y. He is holy, holy, and it is right for him to judge sin and sinners. He cannot but judge sin and sinners. It would be against who he is to not judge sin and sinners. Now, we may not like that today, because what we've tried to do is add all these amendments to the Bible. You know, you can add amendments to the Constitution of the United States of America, but you cannot. There is no amendment to the Word of God. It is sealed. There is no addition. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, if anyone adds to or subtracts anything from this book, let him be anathema, accursed. The God of the Bible is defined as the singular, most awesome being there is. And that is my task. All of us, each one of us, have fallen short of his glory. Romans 3:10 is not on your notes. You may write that because you've got a sheet in the back of your notes with some lines. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one, the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament, which he takes borrowing, I believe, verses from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, where it begins that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I think I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago when I had the privilege of preaching, that it doesn't say that the fool has said in his mouth, there is no God, because there are many fools that say with their mouth, there is a God. It's what's in your heart. What do we really believe? There's many of us that unfortunately give lip service to the fact that there is a God, but our hearts are far from him. Far from him. And so Paul says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then in Isaiah 59, you may want to write that down as well, 7 and 8 says, their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed blood. Their thoughts are thoughts only of iniquity. And I'm going to do my best to give the perspective of these Old Testament prophets, but I can't help but wander into the New Testament understanding of creation's God, for we must not attempt to escape the words which the Lord has preserved for us to hear and to learn and to apply. As I said earlier, my prayer for us, if in Christ, this morning, as we think of the righteous, holy wrath of God, to be more grateful, perhaps, than we have ever been for God's antidote to his wrath. And again, if you are not in Christ this morning, please do not leave here without coming, talking to us, and understanding how you can be the only means possible of being released from what is right, God's full wrath. I just don't know how we grasp this, because it just seems so different. It just seems like words. But maybe if we could be at the foot of Mount Sinai this morning with the Israelites as they feared God as he was going to descend from the mountain upon them, and then suddenly darkness was upon them. Well, that was cool. And then, that seems humorous. But what must it have been like as real people like you and like me are at the foot of this mountain? God is saying, I'm going to descend and I'm going to meet you. And they said, no. Moses, you can handle that for us, can't you? Before I read this morning's text, which I'm going to eventually get to, which will lead us to other prophets, I want to read a quote from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. It's in your notes. It says, the Mosaic legislation, the law, is given as from a God who is himself a just judge and will not hesitate to inflict penalties by direct providential action if his people break his law. The prophets take up this theme indeed. The greater part of their recorded teaching consists of exposition and application of the law and threats of judgment against the lawless and impenitent. They spend a good deal more space preaching judgment than they do predicting the Messiah and his kingdom. You know, it's a fascinating thing that over 600 times the Bible references the wrath of God. Hundreds more times than it references the love of God. But let's start with a light and uplifting verse about the judgment of God from the prophet Nahum. There are so many, this is hard to choose. But this is what Nahum says. And church, as I'm reading these to you, let's maybe underline some of these words that we're saying, and I'll help you with this. The Lord is, what is he? He is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. But the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. There is no escape. Now, does it mean because there are 600 times the Bible references the wrath of God that God is more wrathful than he is loving? Of course not. It is our knowledge of God's holy, infinite justice and judgment that make the revelation of God's sacrificial love so mind and heart blowingly overwhelming. Church, if we don't understand the immensity of God's gift to us in being not just as Romans 3:26 says, not just just, but the one who justifies, the one who has faith in Christ, we escape that wrath if we receive the Christ of God. We do not escape that wrath. But church, this morning, let us not think because we have escaped that wrath that we have escaped judgment. For there is a judgment, church, for the church of God. It is not a judgment for our sins. Our sins have been obliterated by Jesus Christ. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is a judgment, church, for every word, thought, action that breaks his holy law, that you and I will stand before him and give an account. Though we may not be under the holy, righteous wrath of God, let us not forget that there is a holy, righteous God who has placed his holiness in us, to be so overwhelmed by his holiness in us that our lives are effusive, radiating who he is through us. And the Holy Spirit, given grasp and understanding of the infinite, uncompromising demands of God's law, our inability to keep his law, coupled with his infinite desire for us, will cause us, I've experienced this, I pray you have experienced this and will experience this, with trembling joy to repent and return to God. If there is no repentance, his wrath must remain upon us if we are not in Christ. For God cannot compromise his infinite justice for his infinite love and mercy. Because this God is the same as the Hebrew writer tells us, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Heaven, you know, no one escapes his righteous judgment. From hundreds of years ago before Christ, the Lord recognized the heart of man and articulated through the prophets the heart of man. See if we recognize any of these. The proud and the wicked will not escape the wrath of God, Isaiah 2:12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. How low? How low? The hypocrite will not escape. Identify with each of these. Amos 5. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, like a tsunami of righteousness, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The proud and the wicked will not escape. The hypocrite will not escape. The idol worshiper will not escape. And let us not think of bowing down to wooden or carved images. We bow down to our 21st century idols, church. And I pray that the Lord continue to convict us of those things that stand in the way of our truly knowing him and serving him. The idol worshiper will have no escape. Ezekiel 20, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. This God, because he is thrice holy, calls for a people whose hearts are totally turned toward him. He is a jealous God. And the reason, as we talked about a few weeks ago, he is a jealous God because he knows that there is nothing better for us than he himself. There is no greater fulfillment than that which we have in Christ. There's no greater joy than we have in Christ. There's no greater abundance of meaning and purpose in life than knowing we are in Christ. And if in Christ, released from the judgment and wrath of God. And yet not forgetting that that is the God who he is, which should amplify our gratitude, amplify our works of righteousness, amplify our words of righteousness to all. No one will escape. If you missed on those three, no one will escape. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. Well, why doesn't God just get over himself? Really? Pretty heavy. Because, again, as I said, it's not that he can't. Pardon me, it's not that he won't. He cannot. And all-powerful does not mean the ability to do anything. Just talk about a couple of things right here that God cannot do. God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? This is the God for those of us who are in Christ have trusted our lives to. He will not lie. He cannot change. For I, the Lord, do not change. Do we believe that? Do we believe what God's word says? I do not change. I am the same. I am holy from eternity past. I am righteous in eternity past. I am righteous and holy forever. That word righteous is a legal term in the scripture. If you are righteous, you are declared not guilty by God. God is just, and his justice demands payment. God cannot dwell with evil. Psalm 5, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Well, how are you feeling? Just want to take a break? We're good? Okay. Well, hooray for the God of the New Testament, right? This sweet God, this sweet Jesus, sweet Jesus. But why is the God, I wrote here, why is the God of the Old Testament so wrathful and judgmental and the God of the New Testament so kind and gracious? Why is he so different? You ever wonder that? Anybody ever ask that question? Well, newsflash, he's the same God, and he's not a bit different. We see what takes place as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. That sin and that death is imparted to all mankind. We see what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah. At least we read that. We see what happens in whirlwinds. When David takes a census, 70,000 people, God says, don't do that, David. He takes a census and 70,000 Hebrews die. The earth opens up in Korah's rebellion. Israel is sent off into captivity. You know, the Jews really didn't have a great understanding, much of a concept of the afterlife. And so they thought to be brought under judgment was to die a violent death, to have your life cut short. And that Sheol, which they would call hell, Sheol was mostly a dull, dark place. They really didn't have a great understanding. It wasn't until after the second temple and Daniel begins to talk about the day of the Lord, and we see the day of the Lord mentioned many and many times, that there begins to be an understanding of maybe there's more to this that happens at the end, on the other side of my last heartbeat. But we ask, is this God of the New Testament less angry? No, because the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, takes on all the wrath of all mankind for all time. He takes on, you talk about drink down all the wrath of God. You talk about bear the weight of all sin, all your sin, all my sin, all forever from the beginning of Adam and Eve to the end sin. That is what sweet Jesus did. And that's what the Father put upon him. Horrific beyond horrific. And where do we think, by the way, where do we think the New Testament writers got an understanding of the wrath of God from? Obviously, from the prophets, from the Torah, from the writings, from wisdom literature. Paul, perhaps, probably the most learned of all the apostles. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They don't want to know the truth. They push it down. Romans 6:23, the first part of it, for the wages of sin is death. Okay, we've talked about this a lot in this church, is that death is not annihilation, it is separation. And the wages, what we earn, the Bible says, is the wrath of God. Very last book of the Bible, Revelation 6, John writes, then the kings of the earth, catch this, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave, free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Who? Jesus? Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, is the judge of the world as well. For the great day of their, the Father's and the Son's wrath has come, and who can stand? You going to stand? I ain't going to stand. You going to stand? There's not one of us who will stand. Because we have, and we have no idea of just what that looks like. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And it kind of caught my attention there, because a few verses before that, "Truly, truly, I tell you, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he will not," what? "See the kingdom of God." Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. They will not be in the kingdom of life. But, and why is that? The wrath of God remains on them. It remains on them. It was on them, and it remains on them because they did not believe in the name of the holy, righteous Son of God. On July 8th, 1741, at the age of 38, before the birth of our country, a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, he was a prodigy, a philosopher, a theologian. He was fluent in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew by age 13. When he entered Yale. He entered Yale at 13. They wouldn't let me into Yale at age 68. He preached a message which many of us are familiar with. He preached it in Connecticut. It sparked First Great Awakening. It's called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Today, that would be, in our tolerant society, would be entitled "The Enlightened in the Hands of an Angry, Extremist, Holy Roller, Intolerant, Unenlightened Preacher." Now, I'm going to bring you an excerpt, and I think it's in your notes, but this is not the most wow part of this message, which brought great repentance. He says, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher." I'm going to stop. Okay, let's get the picture here. The wrath of God, okay, got that? Wrath of God is like what? Waters that are stayed. They're dammed up for the present. The waters haven't been dammed. They're dammed. You got that? Not dammed, dammed. Okay. They increase more and more. Okay, the waters are going higher and higher in this dam that is being held back. They rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course. When once it is loose, 'tis true that judgment against your evil work has not been executed hitherto. Get that? Because you're here right now. This is true of you. True of you watching. 'Tis true that judgment against your evil work has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance has been withheld. But your guilt, in the meantime, is constantly increasing. And you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are continually rising and waxing more and more mighty. And there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. So just how big is this frightening God? R.C. Sproul, in the book Holy, 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 wrote, "The God who is transcendent in his majesty is omnipotent, is the omnipotent Lord. He brings good things. He brings bad things." Job understood that when he said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is the God with whom we have to deal, whether we like him or not. You get that? He is the Lord, and there is no other. This is the God with whom we have to deal, whether we like him or not. He is God, he alone. That is what he said to King Cyrus. "I am the Lord." You might prefer a different God. You might even try to fashion one. But there is no other. And if what the scripture tells us is true, this morning we should be, if we are in Christ, more joyful, jumping out of our skin, grateful that we have been delivered from this holy, righteous, infinite wrath. But friend, if you are not in Christ this morning, and if Christ is raised from the dead, and if this word of God is true, you have not been yet delivered from the holy, righteous, infinite judgment of God. The good news is you're still breathing. There's still time. And perhaps this morning is that morning when the wrath of God is lifted from you. How we long to make God in our own image. Have you found that to be true of yourself? That is how man became not theologians, but me-ologians, insisting a holy, perfect God except our self-centered, self-deifying, relativistic, moral scorecard meology, perverting Genesis 1:26 from God saying, "Let us make man in our image," to each of us saying, "We will create a God in our own image, and he must be like that, or we will cancel him." Humanity's problem is that we have rejected who God from eternity past has declared himself to be. We've wanted God to change with our mores. We've wanted God to change with our culture. We've wanted God to change because we just can't stand a God like this. He is not listening. But he is crying out for each and every one of us. He said this about a year or so ago. He said, treat God like he's small and irrelevant, and to you he will be. Haven't you found that to be true? Treat God like he's small, irrelevant. I try to put God down to your size. I try to put God down to my size. I try to make him what he's not. I make an idol of God. I call him Jesus. I read his word. I basically make a little idol out of an infinite God. And I try to make him like me. This is not in your notes, but C.S. Lewis, certainly not to be esteemed as our Pastor Keith, said, He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, Lewis continues, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires God's joy will ever miss it. Those who seek him find him. Those who knock, to them it will be opened. Brother Lawrence, a Carmelite friar from the 1600s, wrote this in his wonderful little book, The Practice of the Presence of God. The world appears to be very little to a soul that contemplates the greatness of God. You think about that. The more we think about God, the less we think about the world. But on the other hand, the world appears very large to a soul that rarely, if ever, contemplates the greatness of God. The world appears very large to a soul that rarely ever contemplates the greatness of God. Could it be, church, that we think too little of the holy, righteous judgment and wrath of God because we think too much of the unholy judgments of the people and the world around us? Could it be we more fear being canceled by unholy people who have no power or right to do so than we fear being eternally canceled by a holy God who has every right and power to do so? Well, how and where can this holy and righteous God pour out his righteous wrath and judgment and it not rightly land on top of me, not rightly land on top of you? In John 3:17, the apostle writes, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He did not send his son into the world to say, I told you so. He already told us so. Jesus didn't have to come into the world to tell us so. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, that world includes every one of us. Everyone who's ever drawn a breath, that the world might be saved through him. The only one in all creation who did not deserve the wrath of God bore the weight of the wrath of God. The only righteous one, the only holy one, the only just one, took on the full and total cost of our sin. And this one who created man, this Christ who created man, as Isaiah says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he, instead of me, instead of you, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for my and your iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and that which we were due, that chastisement, and with his wounds. And it is only by his wounds that we are healed and that we can be healed. The Son of God took our place and our shame. Oh, church, may we not give lip service to this eternal, infinite, glorious gift that we never could have earned ourselves. Christ, our Savior, took our place. If you're here this morning, if you are watching this morning, and Christ is not yet your Savior, I'm not trying to be mean. These aren't my words. The wrath of God abides on you. It remains on you. God does not desire that. Matter of fact, in Ezekiel, I'll have this in your last verse in your notes. The Lord wrote, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Will you repent this morning? Would you turn away from your way and trust the only way? And that is the love of the Son of God who came for you to pay your and my right, deserved, infinite wrath of God. Don't stay under that holy wrath of God. God does not desire you to. Receive this gift this morning. Let the work of the cross of Christ take that wrath and guilt and sin from you. Why would you remain? Why would you remain in that state when Christ has given himself? If you're here this morning and you want to be free from the wrath of God, if you're watching this morning and you have carried this far too long, this morning the Lord is saying, come to me. I will lift the burden of my wrath from you, and I will give you the life that I came to give you. Pray with me this morning if that is you. If you have not given your life to Christ, you want to do that today. With your heart, just say something like this: God, I know from my life, I know from this morning. I don't have to do a whole inventory from the day I was born. I know I have sinned. I have been proud and lofty. I have been an idolater. I have been a hypocrite. I have been self-seeking, self-serving. I have raised my fist to you on more occasions than I know. But what did you do? You raised your son upon a cross to take my place. I receive your gift of freedom from your wrath, which comes by the receiving of your son. I confess you are my Lord and my Savior and my God and my deliverer. Come into my life. Change me from the inside out, that I may enjoy the fullness of all you came to give me, life abundantly. In Jesus' name, I pray. Now, if you prayed that prayer this morning, if you were here this morning without Christ, please don't run out of here. Please come and let us meet you, talk to you, give you some more materials. If you're watching live stream, you call the church Monday morning, and let us get together with you, get information to you. Now, believer, are you here today having forgotten the cost of being released from the wrath of God, and that you are the now and forever forgiven recipient of being a condemnation-free, beloved, fully forgiven, and accepted child of the living God? Have you forgotten? Then repent and return, that you may experience the joy of your salvation and the awareness of just how great a love the Father has lavished upon us, releasing us from his wrath and judgment we rightly deserved, so that we could rejoice with him now, and him now, with one another now, and on that day when we see him face to face and we rejoice round his throne forever. Father, thank you for so great a love that it took to release us from so great a judgment and wrath that we deserved. Remind us this morning, God, let us not take for granted, let us not minimize in any way the immensity, the infinite immensity of your gift of Christ Jesus. But for him, we are still under your wrath, still rightly condemned. But you, being rich beyond rich in mercy, has saved us. Let us not escape this wondrous love. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. If you need prayer this morning, please, please come. If you've received Christ this morning, please come. If you need to repent, please come. Don't waste this moment.
The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son and drank the bitter cup reserved for me. As your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. To live for you.
Church, God bless you. May the Lord grant us his spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we grow in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would know the hope to which we've been called, and that to him we are a rich inheritance, and that we would walk out this life in Christ with the very power which our Father exercised when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. God bless you. God bless your day. Hang around. Let's get to meet some folks. If you're here for the first time, please give us an opportunity to spend some time with you. God bless you. God bless your day. Again, if you want prayer, please come forward.